Well, I'm going to do the thing today that I've threatened so often, and that's to make a sermon out of a psalm. It's a good long psalm, and actually I don't have a lot of time, so I'll have to restrain myself to some degree. You turn in your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. It's going to be our text today. Now, I want to preface this whole service to some degree and explain something that is not explained as well or as often as it should be. I was just mentioning today that 'tis the season, of course. I'm not saying the Christmas season, for as Scripture knows nothing of it and our standards reject it, we do not give heed to the idea of a church calendar and holy days invented by man. The season that is upon us is the season for internet debate upon such things. And I've engaged a couple people already on Reformed discussion lists. Not because of pride, not because I want to be seen as right or show that I've got a better understanding of Scripture, but that God's people might be more obedient, that we might turn our hearts and our minds to the things that God has commanded. And there is nowhere in Scripture that there's any hint of the idea that we should celebrate the birth of anyone. There's no hint of the idea that we could turn it into a holy day of our own devising. Certainly there's nothing in Scripture that countenances the accepting of pagan religious activities and baptizing and, what's the other, spoiling the Egyptians. I love that one. There's plenty of times in Scripture where God says not to follow after the pagans. Do not do as they do. Do not follow after them. Destroy the high places. The most famous example was in Aaron, build a calf, not to worship strange gods. If you think that's what it says, reread your Bible. Aaron built a calf to worship Jehovah, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. 30,000 died that day because they worshiped him as he had not commanded. Nadab and Abihu died because they brought forth fire that he had not commanded. Now, the language there is very important. God says they were destroyed because they did things he didn't command. It didn't say they did things he commanded them not to do. And part of the regulative principle teaches us that God knows best, and he's told us how to worship. So why do you bring all this up on this week, you might ask? Because, well, we see before us, it's that season where many parts of the church start to look at special holidays, special seasons. But the reason I'm bringing it up is not in reaction to this church. It's because I plan on doing a Thanksgiving service today. And many now are saying, well, wait a minute, you just said that we're not going to do special holy days of man's devising. The difference is the Bible has many places where we're told to gather together for two reasons, as properly called by the civil magistrate or the church authorities. And that is special meetings and times of repentance. If, as we had prayed, the nation around us reached a level of holiness and salvation to where we saw the horror of the last, 40-some years? What is it, 73 to now? 36 years of abortion. And the millions of lives thrown away in a holocaust of selfishness. It would be entirely appropriate for the Congress and the President to call a week of repentance, and for all the people on the next Lord's Day to wail in sackcloth and ashes and to cut their beards, to cut their hair, to cry out for mercy from the great triune God who deserves to bring wrath upon such a nation. And I pray that we see that happen. But we haven't seen that happen yet. In our lifetime, that's never happened. The other time when it's appropriate for the civil magistrate or the church elders to call for a special worship service was a time of thanksgiving. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Old Testament and the New, it's not commanded, but it's been given permission for us to have special thanksgiving services. And so it's entirely appropriate for the church to have a thanksgiving, not as a special holy day and pretend as if God had given it to us. But it's always appropriate to be thankful. We're not looking at something in redemptive history and making up our own worship in it. But in our normal worship, in our normal ways, in our normal days, we're looking at a theme as requested by the civil magistrate. And that is entirely appropriate. Now, as the text I've chosen for this is to look at Psalm 107, which is a nice, long psalm. And the theme of that song, the theme of that psalm, is thanksgiving in the covenant of Christ. As we look at the history of the redeemed people of God, how He's dealt with their enemies, how He dealt with them in their various afflictions, to give thanks to the Lord for what He has done and for His covenant promises for what He'll do in the future. So let's look at Psalm 107 now. And we've sung many parts of it, and this is certainly one of our favorites. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. We see they're all capital, so that is Jehovah or Yahweh. Give thanks to Jehovah, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of Jehovah say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadows of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and He delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of Jehovah and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men. They are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to Jehovah in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people, and praise Him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry lands into water springs. There He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of Jehovah. Amen. Now, as I said, this is a psalm, we've sung many parts of it. There's several parts that we like. Some of it sounds really pretty, nice tunes. All of it has the mercy of God throughout it. All of it teaches us of the sovereignty of our Lord, how He's master of the... And one thing that we can see here that is denied by so many, even in the church, He is master of the believer and the unbeliever as well. All men and women, children, are bound, are required to obey and to serve the Creator. Too many people think that there's an obligation upon the believer to serve their Savior. But those who aren't saved, they have no responsibility. Well, they forget that He is also their Creator. And as one who has made them, He has quite the right to require their obedience, their service. Now, this psalm is divided into five parts, quite naturally. The New King James Version that I copied it out of had nice little paragraph breaks in these five parts. And it teaches four different scenarios where the scenario is laid out, the reaction of the people, God's work, and then the line, "Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." This isn't just a cry of the people of God in thanksgiving, in worship to the God who made them and saved them. This psalm is a cry that the world would see Jehovah God, would acknowledge the covenant of grace, would repent of their wickedness and turn to Him, and that they would then give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonderful works, not just here, but in the world, but His covenant of grace to the children of men. And then two lines, "For He does this thing," and that reflects back on the rest of the section. Again, I want us to see a very important truth that is missed so often in the church. And I mentioned earlier that God is God of the unbeliever as well as the believer. They have no excuse because they don't know Him, therefore they don't have to serve Him. That's ridiculous. That's like saying, if I just say I don't believe in the federal government or don't believe it has the right to exist, I don't have to do what it says, and it's not going to do anything to me. There's a lot of tax protesters in prison who felt that way, and they found out they were wrong. But you know, there's no thing you can point to and say, that's the federal government, is there? There's buildings with its name on it. There are people who claim to belong to it and spend their lives serving it and telling others of it. But there's no thing to point to and say, that's the federal government. But if you go against it, you will be punished. And now the same people who see that and have no problem with it don't understand the idea of God and say, well, where is God? Point Him out to me. It's funny to me. The analogy of the government's easy, but nobody ever thinks of it. But anyway, the point I'm getting back to is not only is it necessary for all to serve God, not only is it required that all understand their obligation to their Creator, but even in the Old Testament days, again, the church denies this, the gospel was thrown out there for all the people to understand it. The plea, the cry that all the people of God to know Jehovah existed in the Old Testament times. The idea that the church is different than Israel because the church is open to the Gentiles. And under the old Hebrew way of doing things, there was no salvation for the goy is false. We see it all through the Bible, and this psalm particularly, looking to the heathen and wishing that they would see Jehovah and His works and submit themselves to Him. And it begins very simply, "Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for He is good." And He certainly is. He is all that defines good. Not only is He good by any objective measure, there are no objective measures because He defines what is good. And so therefore He is the ultimate good. And so the good, the righteous, is defined in His actions to the sons of men by, "For His mercy endures forever." Not until you throw it off, not until you sin against it. But if you are the children of God, His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of Jehovah say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We weaken the gospel, we cheapen it, because we don't acknowledge that His mercy endures forever. And He is good. And the command here in God's word is that we speak of that. Those of us whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, the people who look on the Old Testament as separate from the church will say, yeah, they're talking about the Babylonians, or they're talking about the Philistines, or they're talking about Egypt, or they're talking whatever. It's not the case. It's simply not the case. And we'll see that in this psalm, but it's found throughout the Old Testament. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hands of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. Now, there never was a time in the Old Testament economy when Jehovah recalled his people from the east and the west and the north and the south. Never happened. There was a time when his redeemed came out of the south, when he brought people out of Egypt. There was a time when the people were pulled out of the north, when the Assyrians gave up some of their captives, when Israel went back after they were attacked. Israel still existed and brought back the captives from Assyria. There were times when the righteous were redeemed from the hand of the enemy to the east, when the Babylonian captives went back home. You could even make a case that some of the people were redeemed from the hand of the Philistines, but that would be the west. But that was never a huge time. But the point is, there was never a time when it happened altogether. And the hand of the enemy that the psalm here speaks of, that God speaks of, is the hand of sin, from the captivity of sin, from the hand of Satan. But the redeemed of the Lord come from the east and the west, the north and the south, from all over the world. And he has redeemed us. Now, if we think of this in a way that looks at spiritual realities and not merely history, and I'm going to explain why that is appropriate here in a moment. We can see that the wilderness, the desolation, the no city that is spoken of here is the desolation of sin. That as sinners, and those of you who came to Christ later in life can attest to this, the overwhelming feeling is one of isolation. Separated from God, separated from one another. That there's no good out there. There's a desolation, there's a wilderness. And as sinners, we wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way and found no city to dwell in. We looked for companionship and we looked for belonging, but there isn't one. We find like people, birds of a feather flock together, as they say. We find like-minded people to hang out with, but there's no trust, there's no love, there's no sharing of spiritual things. They found no city. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then those of you again who were redeemed at a time that you can remember. Then they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. We see throughout Scripture that the city of the Lord spoke of in a typical way of Jerusalem there on Mount Zion. But the city of God is the church. Paul tells us that. Jesus speaks of it. The prophets speak of it as well. That Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the church. And this is the city that we are delivered to. Taken out of our distresses, Jehovah God led us forth by the right way that we might go to a city for a dwelling place, here in the church. We forget that. That we are saved not only from condemnation and sin, but we're saved to something. Life in the church, a gathering of God's people. Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for his goodness, for his salvation in the covenant, for his wonderful works to the children of men. That as the children of men, the sons of Adam, we were lost, but were saved by the work of God. That his covenant satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, how many of you, any of you, can remember your days before you were a Christian? Do you have a hungry soul? You have a longing soul. I spent years looking, crying out, not knowing God, but knowing I had a hole in my life. It was the worst time of my life. Worse than anything else was the 2 or 3 years when I came to an understanding that God existed and that working within the Roman Catholic Church trying to develop a works righteousness wasn't working. And I knew I was a sinner. And I knew I was separated from God. and I had no idea how to find him. Then he found me and worked a great work in my heart and brought me to him, redeemed me. So this part of the psalm really speaks to me. And those of you who are given enough grace that you don't have that pain in your life, know that there are others out there like that, that are looking for a city to dwell in, looking for soulmates, people to be with, looking for God. And you are the ones who are to take that to them. And that as you give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men, and speak to the covenant, give thanks for what He's done for you, and those who are looking for the same through the work of the Holy Spirit can find it. Now, I mentioned that I was going to explain why it was okay to look at this in allegorical ways, that we shouldn't use strict literalism here. We're told throughout Scripture, and by Jesus Himself, that the trials and afflictions of the nation of Israel, the time in Egypt, the salvation from it, the wandering in the wilderness when they rejected the land of promise, the taking of the land, those are all typological. Those all spoke of future realities. That the time in Egypt was symbolic of every man's captivity and slavery to sin. And that all men are saved in the same way that Egypt was saved out of that Israel was saved out of Egypt. And that's given in the explanations of the Ten Commandments, that's mentioned. That all the trials in the desert for the 40 years was a warning to us of what we could expect if we didn't accept God's word and His promises. That the taking of the land was symbolic of the gospel coming, and that all the earth becoming the holy land. That's why we don't call Israel the Holy Land now, because all of the earth has fallen under the covenant of grace. So it's entirely appropriate, especially in the Psalms, to look at these things as pointing to the reality of sin and salvation through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the next section of the Psalm. This will speak to a slightly different demographic, if I might use the word. Among the church. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, none to help. Then they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Now we see here that God has mercy on those who hate Him. It's one thing to talk about the amiable pagan, the unbeliever who doesn't reject God because he doesn't know Him. And you think of nice guys that just don't know about Jesus. And you think there's somebody that can hear the gospel. There's a good target for the gospel. There's good grounds. We should go there. And too often the church seeks out these amiable pagans for their gospel presentation. But here we're looking at someone completely different. This is someone who sits in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. Their hearts are chained tight. They're bound firmly in the darkness because not only do they not know God, they've heard of Him and they hate Him. They've rejected Him. They've spat at Him. They hunt down. They want to kill the ones who know God. They don't want anything to do with Him. They despise the counsel of the Most High. And God's reaction to that is to bring them down with hard work, with labor. So they fall down and there are none to help, to put them in such a way that there's no one on earth to save them. And He does this, why? So that they then cried out to Jehovah in their trouble and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. People, this should be an encouragement to you that there's no one out there so wicked that they should not be hearing the gospel. Those who have locked their own hearts up in chains and in darkness with bars of iron because they despised God and rebelled against the words of God. In His grace are just as savable as that amiable pagan out there. And in some ways they're even more so. Because in their darkness of sin they will be tried and tested. And God will put affliction upon them. And if it is His will, they will be saved through that affliction. And He, you see here, they didn't leave it themselves. They didn't unlock their own hearts. But He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gate of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. The sadness is that we don't even give the opportunity for Him to do this work in our presence. Because we don't think He can do it. Oh, no, we wouldn't say that, would we? But how many times have you said, no, I'm not going to speak of the gospel to that tattooed biker dude, and walked away from him and went and found the nice-looking guy in the parking lot to talk to? You guys that have done parking lot evangelism, that kind of thing, have you ever let somebody walk by because he looked a little too scary or a little too heathen? Is that right? Moving on to the next section. Fools. Now here we have someone else. Before we had those who knew God and hated Him, now we have fools. Because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near the gates of death. This describes many people in our society and our world today. They don't know any better. They're just dumb when it comes to spiritual matters. But because of their sin, they were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and He saved them from their distresses. The point of the psalm is that there are none outside of the need for the gospel and none so lost that God can't save. We saw in the last group people like the Apostle Paul who hated the gospel, but God broke them out of their darkness and saved them. Here we have the ones who just don't know any better, the lost sheep, the stupid sheep, and we see God saving them as well. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Again, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. It's not our knowledge, it's not our great understanding or our wonderful scholarship that saves us, but the grace of God and that alone. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And that's our theme for today. The sacrifices that we sacrifice today is just a sacrifice of praise, as we pray and sing God's word. But if you read throughout the laws of the sacrifices, at any time it was appropriate to bring to the temple thanksgiving. And the priests and the Levites and all those around at that time would join in the thanksgiving. They would join in the prayer. They would join in the praise. It wasn't just that guy and the priest. All around would do so. And then they would cook the animal and they'd eat it in a community meal in thanksgiving for the bounty that God has provided. Here we have the promise, or the demand, I guess you could say, that as we fools are saved, that as God does wondrous things for the children of men, that we should sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. So today, that is our service. The next group, those who go down to the sea in ships. Kids love to sing this. Who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. You know, you read this and you think about, yeah, the sea can get stormy and ugly and it's pretty rough. And I used to think I understood what that meant. Then I watched a German movie called Das Boot. Anybody see that? You see the section when they get up and the other sub meets them and it's like 100 foot above, 100 foot below. And why are they there, first off? Secondly, how are they surviving this nonsense? Then I watched a show, Deadliest Catch, where they're up there trying to catch those crabs up in the Bering Sea north of Alaska. And they showed some of the storms that are happening there. And it's like, these people are insane. But the power and might of God's work shown there. And remember, as bad as that storm could be, remember the story of the Sea of Galilee when the apostles were in their ship and they said, Master, wake up because we're all going to die and, you know, we want you to be awake and join us in this marvelous moment as we die. And He just said, be still. And it stopped. That's the power of God. We think of God might be strong enough to do things in the environment sometimes, but we forget that He made it. And He does it, and He makes it work. And the people who see the great works of God in nature often understand that there is a great God. And that's what we think, that's what we call general revelation. General revelation. That they see the works of God and His existence in nature, but there's nothing there that tells of salvation and grace. There's nothing in nature that tells of the covenant of salvation. So here we see these people that, as they're shown to be small and dying because of the power of nature, they cry out to Jehovah in their trouble. And He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Now, again, you hear me say over and over and over that you can't understand the New Testament if you don't know your Old Testament. And that we don't understand the words of Jesus if we don't understand it the way the Hebrews, the Jews of the day, would have understood it. Now, you know that the Jews knew this psalm, right? It's a good psalm. It's a historical psalm, and they love historical psalms. So when Jesus said, "Be still," and the waves were quieted, well, now, that was kind of a claiming to something, wasn't it? Because who can calm the storm with a word? Well, here it says Jehovah can do it. When Jesus did it, He claimed to be God. He was seen to be God. And that's why the people were terrified when He did it. So they're glad because they're quiet, and He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that the men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness, that for His wonderful works to the children of man. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people, and praise Him in the company of the elders. And then the final section, which wraps it up: He turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. That's something to be thankful for. Because as we see so often, He uses these things as trials to bring people to see the need for God. It doesn't always work within a generation or two. We can see in some parts of the world where what used to be a fruitful land is a desert and dry ground with a few little wells throughout it, where wickedness dwells in that land, that there's been no salvation, there's been no cry for repentance yet. But God works on a different time frame than we do. And when that happens, we see that He'll turn the wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs, and He makes the hungry dwell there, that they might establish a city for a dwelling place. God has promised to make things fruitful and good, not necessarily on this earth. Let's not fall into the trap of so many and see these things as temporal blessings only. Many, many Christians died on those ships in the sea. Many, many Christians died wandering in the wilderness. Many of them dwelt in lands of barren waste for years, for generations, and died there without seeing any benefit in the land. But as I've said, and Christians have said throughout the ages, and properly, because God has said, the true goodness is eternal. The true water that He has promised is not a lake or a river, but the living water that He puts into His redeemed, that they would never be thirsty again. Jesus has taken all this language and showed that it was allegorical, that He was speaking of being fed by the Word of God and watered by the eternal life of salvation. Yes, He gives blessings on earth for many of His children, and we should be thankful for that. We should be very thankful for the riches that He's seen fit to gift us. But that's not the point. And so often those riches turn people away from the true depth of the reality, that it's the food, the comfort, the ease, the water, the blessings here in our hearts and our souls that we are to be thankful for. Starting in verse 39 there, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. We should think of King, what's his name, that for 7 years was made mad. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction. We know He's not talking about worldly matters. And He makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. When we see the covenant of grace and all the blessings of God, then we should go along with the psalmist and say, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." And as the final verse here says, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of Jehovah. His loving kindness, His mercy is in salvation, not just salvation from hell, but in salvation back to the family of God, to fulfill the proper destiny of mankind, to know and to love Jehovah, to serve Him, to know God is the thing that we are to be thankful for. To know the church, the holy city of God, and to dwell in it, here in the midst of His people, surrounded by love and friendship. That's what we're to be thankful for. And the eternal covenant promises that He will never forget us, He will never abandon us. And if we wander, He will search out His lost sheep and bring them back to Himself.